All right then, brethren, I think you probably know that tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, which is one of God's holy days. And typically when you and I observe God's holy days, we tend to be somewhat alone in the sense that there are very few other people, obviously some churches of God, maybe some Hebrew roots folk here and there, but by and large, you and I are on our own. When we observe unleavened bread, trumpets, atonement. There might be some Jews out there as well, but not many. Typically, we're very much alone. Yet tomorrow, we'll have some company on the day of Pentecost, because tomorrow, Pentecost, the Catholics will keep, the Anglicans, such as the Church of England, and a few others, they also, these more traditional churches, tend to observe Pentecost. What they do is count 50 days from Easter Sunday. We count 50 days from the Sunday, which falls during Unleavened Bread Week. And tomorrow it so happens both of those end up in the same day. So we have a wee bit of company. Now, most of these other churches, like the Catholics and so on, tend to keep Pentecost because they see it as sort of the birth, if you like, of the Christian church. They know all about the story of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arriving, people speaking with different tongues, tongues of fire on their heads and so on. And they see that as the day the church gets off and running. So they keep Pentecost sort of in honour of that event. I think probably many believers probably think that was the very first Pentecost ever. That's certainly what I thought growing up as a Catholic. I thought that was it. That's number one. And that's why we keep Pentecost ever since, in honour of that special, special day. But typically, usually, you and I don't have any company for God's holy days. You know, most Christians, using the term loosely, keep Christmas and Easter. some of these more historic, traditional churches will keep Pentecost, but actually, most born-again evangelical sorts don't. So when you and I look around, typically we find that most people who read their Bibles and claim to be Bible believers don't keep the holy days of the Bible, nor do they keep the weekly Sabbath. Well, why not? Well, typically because, as we're told, all these holy days, the Sabbath, are all done away. They've been nailed to the cross. They are merely shadows, no longer necessary now that Jesus, the substance, has come. Now, there are, of course, out there, the Seventh-day Adventists. There's about 20 million of those, I believe, worldwide. That's quite a large number. And they keep the weekly Sabbath. But even they dismiss the annual holy days as being ceremonial. They don't see them as necessary any more than, say, circumcision or animal sacrifices. And I think even from time to time, some of us occasionally do wonder ourselves, have we got this right? Are the holy days really necessary for us today? Maybe we got it wrong. After all, surely all these other, you know, Bible-reading, Bible-believing folk, they can't all be wrong, can they? So, since we've got a holy day coming up tomorrow, and it's all very topical, therefore, I thought I'd just do a whistle-stop tour around the reasons why we do believe that the holy days are indeed for us today. As we'll see, or hopefully we'll see, we've got far more scriptural support than anybody has for, let's say, Sunday, or Christmas, or Easter, or some of the more strange holy days out there, like the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, or the Feast of the Assumption. Only Catholics would know about those, of course. So I want to focus largely on the annual holy days, but equally, may as well take a quick refresher on the weekly Sabbath. Because other than the Seventh-day Adventists, nearly everybody else lumps the Sabbath and the holy days all together, and they're all gone. They're all nailed to the cross, None are relevant. They're all historic. Really? Okay, well, let's see what the scriptures say. Let's open our Bibles at Exodus 20 and read verses 8 to 11. Exodus 20 is, as you might recognize, the Ten Commandments passage. So you know where we're going here. So Exodus 20 and beginning in verse 8. And this, God spoke these words to the couple of million folk who were there. And then he wrote them down afterwards in his own handwriting on tablets of stone, quite a permanent medium to write on, not like animal skins or papyrus. This is stone. This is going to last, isn't it? Okay, so maybe a symbolism there. But let's pick up in verse 8. God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Fairly plain. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Moses, is the Sabbath of the Jews, is the Sabbath of mankind. No, is the Sabbath of Jehovah your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, nor your stranger, who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and Almighty God rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's the longest of the commandments, right? And it's pretty plain. So how can anybody say, all done away? It's right in the middle of, you know, Ten Commandments. Do people say the one about thou shalt not murder, is that done away? Is it okay for us now to murder freely? Is that fine? This nail to the cross, is it okay now to commit adultery? Well, of course. In today's day and age, many would say, oh yeah, it's fine, it's good for your marriage. Well, actually, no, it's not. That's still sin. Is it okay now to steal? I mean, is it okay to commit idolatry? Is it okay to take God's name in vain and trash it? Come on. Everybody surely accepts that all of these commandments are still entirely applicable. Yeah, but not the fourth one. That's been done away. Well, it's a joke, isn't it? And of course, we know, without belaboring the point, that the Sabbath day mentioned here goes all the way back to the very first week, creation week. Not going to turn there, but you'll find all of that in Genesis chapter 2. You know, God made the earth for us today, fit for us today in 6 days and six nights, and then God rested on the seventh day. He was refreshed on it, and he blessed that day, as it says here, and sanctified that day. It's a special day to God, all the way back to Genesis. Long before there were any Israelites, long before there were any Jews, long before Abraham, the friend of God, was called, right back at the beginning, we have the Sabbath day. And in fact, even before we get to Mount Sinai here, which is where the Ten Commandments are given, you may recollect, again, not turning there, this is a whistle-stop tour, but you'll recollect when the manna was provided to Israel, God said, okay, I'm going to provide manna 6 days of the week. The seventh day, you won't get any new manna, but I'll preserve Friday's manna over the Sabbath. So make sure you collect your manna 6 days, but not the seventh day. There won't be any. That's a special day. That's the Sabbath. And then for 40 years in the wilderness, they had that lesson emphasized. 6 days of manna, 7 days of Sabbath. 6 days of manna, 7 days of Sabbath. For what's that? 40 years, 50 odd weeks a year, 2,000 times roughly. And that's before they got to Mount Sinai, right? Before they got to the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was in play. So all fairly straightforward, you would have thought. One of the Ten Commandments, written in stone, directly from the mouth of Almighty God. Something that he put in place in creation week. Right? Let's turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, read verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 58. And verses 13 and 14. This is God again speaking. And he says, passing on this message to the people, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. Now, who possesses this holy day? To whom does it belong? Who owns it? Whose day is it? Is it man's day? Well, up till now it's God's day, and it still is here. This is, 700 years later than Exodus chapter 20. That was roughly 1400 BC. This is roughly 700 and a bit BC. So 700 years have passed, maybe nearly 800 years. It's a long time. But God says, don't trample on my holy day. So if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, not a burden, and shall honour him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then, if you honour God on his Sabbath, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of Jehovah God has spoken. So it's God's holy day. Do you know of anybody who can make a day holy? Can you do it? Could you decide that you're going to make next Tuesday holy? Best of luck to you. Can any church? Think the Catholic Church can make a day holy? Well, you know better than that. Think the Church of God could make a day holy? No. God declares which days are holy, and only he could make a day unholy if he ever wanted to, and I can't see any evidence of that. So keeping the Sabbath, according to Isaiah here, honours God, if we keep it properly. And of course, that's the first commandment. Put God first. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. So into the New Testament now, Mark chapter 2, and verses 23 to 28. So there's tons of references to keeping the Sabbath in the Old Testament, we know that. But let's move into the New. Because nobody really disputes, at least I can't think anybody disputes, that the Sabbath was to be kept by ancient Israel and ancient Judah. I don't think anybody realistically opposes that view. But of course, when you get to the New Testament, suddenly all done away. New Covenant, all the rest of it. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. Now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. They obviously rubbed them in their hands, I think it says elsewhere, and eat them. A bit peckish, these guys. It's no different than if you and I were out perhaps walking perhaps through some orchards on the Sabbath and felt a bit peckish, late morning, been up early, and perhaps there's some apples in the trees. You think, what? Going to get a couple of those apples and munch them, or you're walking past a hedge where there's perhaps some blackberries. You just pick a few and eat them. It's not work. But to the Pharisees, hang on a second, this is harvesting. Verse 24, and the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, the answer is it was perfectly lawful. But to the Pharisees and their rules, they would class this as harvesting, or threshing, some other agricultural work. You can't work on the Sabbath. Well, this is, anyway. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for the Jews. You can play with these things just to exaggerate how ridiculous some of the conclusions people draw are. The Sabbath was made for a man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't rule over man. The Sabbath made for man's benefit, for man's good. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is made for mankind, and we know that because, although we didn't turn there, it's back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. As soon as man was made, Adam, the Sabbath was made for man to rest on, be refreshed on, hopefully fellowship with God on. The Sabbath was made for mankind. It's not Jewish. It's not made for the Jews. They can keep it. Not made for the Chinese. They can keep it. Not made for the Eskimos. They can keep it. It's made for all mankind. And then Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Doesn't say he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's the same yesterday, and today, and forever. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And this is the only scriptural reference you'll find anywhere that says any particular day Jesus is Lord of. So if this is the Lord's Day, if you use the term Lord's Day scripturally, this is it. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So what's the Lord's Day? The Sabbath says so. The Sabbath is the Lord's Day. Now, 200 years later than Mark was writing, some of the, what should we call them, more corrupt churches who were bringing in all sorts of newfangled ideas, so maybe by about, you know, roughly 150 to 200 AD, more like 200 AD, I think, people started using the term Lord's Day and applying it to Sunday. But that's churches and false teachers and folk rapidly going off the rails hundreds of years later. Scripturally, Jesus says the Sabbath is the day he's Lord of, in other words, the Lord's Day. And the Sabbath is made for mankind. And you know, we could continue to go through the New Testament, and we will for a few more scriptures, but there's no scripture anywhere that says the Sabbath is no longer to be kept. None. And of course, why should there be? You know, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with having one day off work? What's wrong with having one day to relax a bit with your Creator? I can't think of anything wrong with it. So why would you even expect it to change? And of course, there's no scripture anywhere that says, for example, that Sunday has in some way replaced the Sabbath. There's no scripture that says any day replaces the Sabbath. None. Not one. Not half of one. Even the Catholic Church admits that. It's a very well-known passage. We've all probably seen it many times in the past, stated by a guy called James Cardinal Gibbons, writing in a book, Faith of Our Fathers. And James Cardinal Gibbons was an American. I won't hold that against him. Sorry. Just being cheeky. But he was the second American ever to be raised to being a cardinal in the Catholic Church. He lived late 1800s, or died, I think, in 1921. At the time of his death, he was the Archbishop of Baltimore, and a bit of a theologian as well. And he wrote in his book, Faith of Our Fathers, quotes, "You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday." That's pretty clear, you would have thought. This archbishop, this cardinal, says you can check the Bible from the beginning to the end. There's not one line anywhere that authorizes the sanctification of Sunday. He continues, "The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctified." And of course, that's absolutely accurate, even though he's a Catholic. He got that part right, because there isn't any scripture anywhere that says anything other than the Sabbath is in play. One other quote, and then we'll move on. But this is from the Catholic Universe Bulletin of 1942. And it quotes here, let's quote, "The Catholic Church changed the observance of the Sabbath to Sunday by right of the divine infallible authority given to her by her founder, Jesus Christ." Now, you didn't know that, of course. But Jesus gave the Catholic Church the, let's quote that, divine, infallible authority to change Sabbath to Sunday. Okay, let's continue one more sentence from this bulletin. The Protestant claiming the Bible to be the only guide to faith has no warrant for observing Sunday. End quote. And by that they mean that if you claim the Bible as your guide, if you claim the scripture, you know, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, you ought to keep the Sabbath. Because the only reason for Sunday is that the divinely infallible Catholic Church made it holy. Well, of course they didn't, but that's what they claim. So any Protestant anywhere, not nearly all of them, who keep Sundays are really, they won't admit this, of course, why should they? But in reality, they're accepting the decision of the Catholic Church. And it's obvious as you go through the New Testament, and we'll go through a few more scriptures now, that the Sabbath continues to be happily observed, as it always had been, and I suspect probably better. Because I imagine in the Old Testament that they were all pretty rebellious and stiff-necked, and there's endless references in the books of, you know, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and the prophets to God sort of complaining that these people were stiff-necked and just rebelled and wouldn't honor him. So my view would be there's a lot of rejection of God's Sabbath days, lots of idolatry in Old Testament times, but I suspect that the New Testament church kept the Sabbath with a much better attitude. Because you're talking of repentant believers filled with God's Holy Spirit. So my view would be that the Sabbath wasn't dismissed. It was probably enhanced, strengthened, and kept much more properly, much more in a way to honor God in the New Testament than in the Old. That would be my take on it. But let's turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. Read verses 14 to 16. So Acts chapter 13. We read a few passages now in the book of Acts. Book of Acts, of course, is the Acts of the Apostles, or some say the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. But we're looking at the history of those early few years of the New Testament church. So Acts 13, and pick up verses 14 and 16. So at this point, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, have just recently gone off on their first missionary trip. And it says, verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they, that's Barnabas and Paul, came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then he gave a sermon, a message. So it's all fairly straightforward. This, they arrive in town, they go into a synagogue, Paul preaches a message to whom? Well, it says in verse 16, he says, men of Israel and you who fear God. Well, men of Israel is the Jews, the other lot, and you who fear God are people known as God-fearers, typically with a hyphen, God-fearers. These were generally Gentiles who were interested in the religion of the Bible and would associate in the synagogues and so on. So there'd be some Gentiles there, the God-fearers, right? And Paul speaks to them on the Sabbath. Now, there's nothing special about that reference, but equally, it's sort of what you'd expect, isn't it? If the Sabbath is still in place, if nothing's actually changed, isn't it perfectly natural and normal and predictable and worthy of hardly any comment that in the narrative you simply say, Paul and Barnabas turned up, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Paul stood up and started speaking a message to them. It's just so natural and predictable if you're a Sabbath keeper. And you might think, well, yeah, but of course, this is how Paul got to the Jews, because the Jews would be assembled on the Sabbath day because they kept the Sabbath. So Paul's just employing that as a useful means of getting access to the Jews. Maybe. But then let's see how it develops. Acts 13, same chapter. But let's read verses 40 to 48. So we get to verse 40. We're actually still on the same day. It's the same Sabbath, same synagogue. Paul's been gone for a while, as you perhaps do. He does, as some people are known to go on. And this is only the abbreviated version, of course. Yeah, Paul probably had a lot to say and had been saying a lot. So this is actually the same sermon, right? Just coming in now at the end of it. So picking up verse 40, and he's starting to critique the Jews because they're just, you know, proud. And of course, the Jewish leaders, don't forget, had sent Jesus to his death. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So he finishes off with a strong warning to the Jews. Watch out, guys. Be careful. Don't be stiff-necked. Be more humble. Verse 42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, that be the God-fearers, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, because Paul had brought out in his message about how the Gentiles now had access to the truth, how God was interested in saving the Gentiles too. And of course, the Gentiles is like, great news. What, really? Oh, you mean us Gentiles, us Greeks, you know, us people from Gaul and us people from North Africa, we're part of God's plan? Oh, wow. So, verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged Paul that this message might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Okay? Now, here's Paul's chance to say, guys, ladies, hold on a moment. The only reason I'm here in the synagogue today is so as I could firstly reach the Jews, because they're here today. But actually, us New Testament, New Covenant believers, we now keep tomorrow as our holy day, under the divine infallible authority of the Catholic Church. So therefore, guys and gals, come along tomorrow. Don't wait till next Sabbath. You'll be overcrowded with Jews on that day. No, guys. Tomorrow, Sunday, the Lord's Day, let's all come together and we'll have Mass and Communion and the Lord's Supper, whatever else is supposed to be happening, right? Well, no. Silent. Says nothing. And when the congregation, verse 43, had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. The whole city is going to be not primarily the Jews. The Jews might be a reasonable-sized minority of the city, but this is a Gentile city. So the whole city, well, obviously not everybody, but a big chunk of the city turns up. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, obviously non-Jewish multitudes, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have sent you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That's obviously the Gentile world. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word or the message of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and so on. So here's, again, this is, if the Sabbath is still in place, and if nothing has changed, this reads perfectly normal. Paul preaches on one Sabbath. The Gentiles are filled with excitement They want to hear more. Paul clearly wants to tell them more. These, after all, are the words of life, right? And Paul says, yeah, okay, next Sabbath, we'll do it. And so next Sabbath, the whole city, majority would be Gentiles, come together to hear the word of truth. Why? Because that's the Sabbath. That's the day you would do it on. Other days, people are working. But the Sabbath is, right? So it's natural. It's normal. It's, you know, you don't need any comment. Let's look at Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we, it says we there, so obviously Luke has now joined the party. Up till now it was talking of they, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they did this, they did that, but now it's we. So Paul's now among the little group here. Sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So notice how, in a sense, completely casual this remark is. They're traveling around various places. They get to Philippi, and then Luke says, we went down on the Sabbath day to the riverside where people were to be found praying. And we sat down and spoke to people. It's natural. And actually, if people are keeping the Sabbath, it's what you'd expect to happen. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. So it's all very straightforward. Paul, Barnabas, Luke, the others, it's a Sabbath day, so they go down to the riverside, you know, where people are to be found praying, and they preach to them, and people are converted and baptized, and the church grows. Never sure whether this scripture is the one that sits behind that that old gospel song. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown. Good Lord, show me the way. I mean, it might be this, because obviously people often do go down to riversides, and in fact, of course, many baptisms take place nearby rivers, because clearly a lot of water there, unless you're Catholic, in which case, you know, a small cup of water will suffice. So it's all so very natural what's mentioned here. Nothing special about this Sabbath, it's just that's what you do. On the Sabbath you go and find folk and you fellowship with them. And in this particular case you preach the truth and people end up being baptized. And it goes like that throughout the New Testament. The Sabbath is mentioned about 60 times, a little over 60 times, in the New Testament. Not once is there any reference to its being done away. And if you think about it, if it was to be replaced by Sunday or any other day, wouldn't we need some clear scriptural support? I mean, it would be a major change. Don't forget, it's one of the Ten Commandments. God's own holy day that belongs to him. Wouldn't you need at least a small number of completely clear, unambiguous scriptures saying it's changed? You know, the term Sunday, the word Sunday doesn't appear in the New Testament, but the term first day of the week, it does. And obviously it's the same thing. First day of the week is Sunday. The term, or the phrase, first day of the week appears in 8 places in the New Testament. So you might have thought if the first day of the week or Sunday is now the special day for God's people to assemble. Maybe one of those eight places, or maybe two or three of those eight places, should clearly tell us, okay, guys and gals, all change. Sabbath is now to be kept on the first day of the week. And here's a passage, and there's a passage, and there's another passage. That's what I would have expected personally. Because, I mean, if you look at other significant changes, like, say, circumcision or animal sacrifices, there's quite a few scriptures about those. So if you're going to change one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and swap it from Sabbath to Sunday, I'd expect that to be covered, at least in, you know, reasonable detail. So eight passages where the first day of the week is mentioned, what do they show us? We're not going to turn to them all because, first of all, six of them just talk about what happened the day of Jesus' resurrection, or the day after his resurrection. He probably resurrected late on Saturday, but on that first day of the week, that very particular first day of the week, around Jesus' resurrection, it tells us he turned up and he met the women here and the guys there and his disciples here. So six of the eight aren't talking about anything special you should do. It's just talking about on the first day of the week, following his resurrection, Jesus went here, there, and somewhere else. Right? No instructions about anything changing. That's just a narrative of Jesus' resurrection. So that's six of the eight gone. Didn't take long, did it? Okay, let's look at the two other places. We will look at those. Number seven, we find in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 16, and verses 1 to 4. So if you're going to get scriptural proof that Sunday has been established by God as the new holy day that belongs to him, it's going to be in one of these next two places, right? So here we are, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, okay, that's a reference, that means Sunday. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, presumably a month or so later, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they'll go with me. Okay, what's this all about? Well, it appears to be a collection. Oh, by the way, the collection is for the saints, not for the church. No collection here for the ministers. I remember as a Catholic having a little brown envelope that came to our home. Oh, well, actually, lots of little brown envelopes with this verse stamped on them. And the idea was that when you came to church, you put your money in a little brown envelope with this verse stamped on it. Because it goes into the collection, right? Well, it's not a collection for the church. It's not a collection for the ministers. It's not a collection for God. It's a collection for the saints, first of all. And it does seem at this time, historically, there were some bad conditions, some famine across the area of Israel and Judea and so on. So some of the saints there were, you know, in hard times. So what Paul's saying here is, on the first day of the week, put some stuff to one side at your homes, so that when I arrive in a few weeks' time, it's all ready for me to pick up and we'll send it off to Jerusalem, to the saints. That's it. There's nothing about on the first day of the week we're all having church services, is there? Did I miss something there? There's nothing here about, by the way, the Sabbath is now rescinded, is there? In all likelihood, they were keeping the Sabbath on Saturday, but on the first day of the week, they were to put aside in their homes some stuff that Paul wanted to ensure got down to Jerusalem for the needy saints. In fact, the Weymouth translation of that verse says, let each of you put on one side and store up at his home whatever gain has been granted to him. So, nothing. nothing about a church service or a holy day, nothing. In fact, it's not even talking about church anything, it's just saying at home, put some stuff to one side. That's seven of the eight gone. Let's have a look at the final one, Acts chapter 20, and verses 6 through 12. So if it's all changed to Sunday, we've only got one place and we're going there. And actually, what, one place? You want to change, you know, from creation week to now is about 4,000 years of keeping the Sabbath, and we're going to change that on one scripture, are we? Well, it better be pretty plain scripture that says, thou must keep Sundays and thou must forget Sabbaths. That's what we're going to find here. Okay, Acts 20, verses 6 through 12. But we, look again included, sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, in the first day of the week, is that Sunday? Well, actually, just bear that in mind for a moment, but that's the first day of the week. That's the only phrase that could mean Sunday. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Wow, that's late, isn't it?
We ought to be grateful that yours aren't that long.
That's a long time to be preaching till midnight, especially if you started at, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning. But we'll see they didn't. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was, his name means lucky. Which I suppose in a sense probably was sort of. He was sinking into a deep sleep. Obviously Paul's preaching perhaps wasn't always the most exciting. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story, was taken up dead. And quite likely he was dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Midnight was long enough. He carries on till daybreak. And then they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So here's Paul sort of preaching on the first day of the week. I think that's for sure. Paul's preaching. But just a moment, what does it tell us here? Do you see here a formal command to all believers? Thou must always assemble only on the first day of the week. Can you see that phrase there? Can you see there that it says the Sabbath day has been nailed to the cross and done away? Can you see there a reference that says that the first day of the week is now God's only and exclusive appointed holy day? Because I can't. I can see a narrative about Paul's travels. I can see that Paul's about to leave this area. And in context, I think the most natural reading is that, you know, Paul is, of course, quite a famous apostle, quite a famous rabbi. One assumes these guys and gals, they're, you know, respected Paul and were excited by his preaching, apart from Eutychus, who fell asleep. But to be fair to Eutychus, it was getting on for midnight, right? This appears to be no more than, let's get the most out of the apostle before he goes. So they have a meeting on Saturday evening. It's an evening meeting, first of all. It continues till midnight. Then after Eutychus has his adventure, it continues to daybreak. And don't forget, the days of the week start at sunset. So the first day of the week starts at sunset on Saturday late afternoon. And in fact, the Good News Bible translates this verse as, on Saturday evening, we gather together for the fellowship meal. And I think it's probably most likely that they'd kept the Sabbath Sabbath. But because Paul's leaving Sunday morning, what they think they'll do is, well, while you're here, Paul, why don't you take us through some other stuff tonight? Let's get some food out. Let's get some drink out. We're all here anyway. So let's continue the fellowship past the Sabbath into Saturday evening up till midnight. And for those who've got the stamina, right through to Sunday morning. And then Sunday morning, Paul says his farewells and hoofs it some 20-odd miles away to the next city. That's it. That's the eight places that mention the first day of the week. So there's nothing, in the scripture at least. As Cardinal Gibbon said, nowhere from Genesis to Revelation is there any scriptural support for Sunday. The Bible only and everywhere sanctifies the Sabbath. So as far as the Sabbath is concerned, you and I are on immensely strong ground biblically. Because we've got tons of scriptures and references and examples and narratives. Sunday-keeping folk have got nothing. Okay, but what about the holy days? Maybe the Sabbath is clear, but what about the holy days? Because even the Seventh-day Adventists, who vigorously support the Sabbath and issue tons of books and articles on it, they throw out the holy days. They teach the holy days as part of the ceremonial system. You know, they're no more relevant today than the animal sacrifices, the washings. Now, I know in practice, some Seventh-day Adventists do actually keep the holy days. Not, I think, very many, but some do. And one of their top scholars, Dr. Samuele Bacciocchi, fairly well-known character, he sort of converted, if you like, to believing in the holy days in the last few years of his life. He died in the last, whatever it is, maybe 10 years or so. And, of course, he was disfellowshipped as a consequence. And you'll all probably know the name of Joseph Tkach, who taught that the holy days, well, actually the Sabbath, we all think about it, were all part of the old covenant from Sinai, not binding on us new covenant believers. And most churches see it that way. It's all old covenant stuff. It's all done away. Well, let's have a look. Let's try Exodus 12. Read verses 3 to 8. So Exodus 12. Verses 3 through 8. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And so we know that's the Passover. You have the blood splashed around the door. You have the lamb's body, verse 8. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So we're all familiar with the Passover. Linked to the Passover was also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at verses 14 through 16. And this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So Passover on the 14th, Feast of Unleavened Bread, starting on the 15th for 7 days. Well known to us. Look at verses 24 to 27. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, you shall keep this service. It shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over all the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Okay, that story we know extremely well because, you know, I keep the Passover. We keep unleavened bread. We go through it every year. Okay, quick question. When were these instructions given to Israel, when were these statutes given to them to keep, quotes, forever in their generations? Answer, while they were in Egypt. What does that mean? It means it was long before the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was entered into when they got to Mount Sinai, which was about, you know, 7 or 8 weeks later. So in other words, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread precedes, predates the Old Covenant. So when the Old Covenant ends, these days weren't part of it. They came before it. So therefore they're not done away when it's done away. That's a ridiculous argument. Now, of course, you and I know that the Passover pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his death. Does it seem likely that would ever pass away as a memorial? Unleavened bread pictures the putting away of sin and living right. Does it make any sense that that would be dismissed as an important observation for us? Surely we're going to keep the memorial of Jesus' death, aren't we? So why would we expect Passover to disappear or the Feast of Unleavened Bread to disappear? Why would we continue to keep them? Aren't they relevant? Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, who's Paul writing to? The Corinthians. Who are the Corinthians? In the main, Gentiles, right? We're talking about the city of Corinth. It's a Gentile city, some miles, you know, west of Athens. Not Jewish, Gentile. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast comes around Passover time? Let me think. Feast of Unleavened Bread? Yeah, of course. Just read it in Exodus. Jesus is our Passover, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? I'm going to belabor that point too much. The NET translation says, let's celebrate the festival, the one that revolves around unleavened bread. So Paul's writing to a Gentile church. He's talking about Jesus is our Passover, let us therefore keep the feast, and the one that relates to unleavened bread. And really, there's nothing surprising here. Paul's not making a big fuss about it. It's just what you'd expect. You're going to continue to keep the feast days and the Sabbath. So, this is quite a strong reference that Paul's expecting Gentiles to be aware of and keeping the Passover and keeping the feast that goes with it. He's trying to bring out some additional lessons about, you know, leavened bread versus unleavened bread, something that they wouldn't have been aware of necessarily before, but the observance of the days is sort of taken for granted. Look at chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30. These, of course, are extremely familiar to us. Only a few weeks ago we were reading them all. At verse 23, for I received, says Paul, from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Of course, the bread and the wine we take annually on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed as a memorial of his death. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So that's keeping Passover, isn't it? Right. To a Gentile people, Gentile church. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And afterwards, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many of you, I guess, in Corinth are weak and sick, and many sleep, are prematurely dead. So the bread and wine pictures Jesus' death. It's the Passover emblems of the New Testament. And Paul's writing to Greek people in the city of Corinth, just saying, do it properly. Make sure you examine yourself ahead of time. And Paul's writing to Gentiles circa 56 AD. No, it's natural. It's normal. If the holy days are continuing, this is what you'd expect. Let's turn to Acts 20 and verse 6. Book of Acts chapter 20. And verse 6. We were here a moment ago, but let's pick up another point. Verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi, says Luke, after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, joined the others at Troas, where we stayed a week. Now, this doesn't absolutely prove that they were keeping the days of unleavened bread, but notice it does say we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now, you know, Luke, who is the author of Book of Acts, is writing somewhere in the early 60s AD. These events you're referring to take place around about the early 50s AD, so maybe 10 years earlier. Luke is writing to Theophilus, the thistle sifter, who is probably a Gentile. So if Theophilus doesn't keep the holy days, this will be a bit of a mystery to him. What's that? They sailed away from Philippi after the days of... What's that all about? And how would Luke, you know, writing 10 years later, remember precisely when they were in Philippi? I mean, 10 years back is not easy to remember details, even in your life and my life. Other than he probably remembers that when we were there, we kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the brethren. And he probably remembers that's the highlight of that time of the year. Oh, I remember that. Back in those days, yeah, we kept Passover, we kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Oh, yeah, great time, wonderful, met so-and-so, and Paul gave a fantastic message. It's just natural, but if folk had stopped keeping the holy days, you know, 20 years earlier, then talking about after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we sailed away from X and went to Y would be meaningless. But if all the people, Theophilus and Luke and others, other readers, are still keeping the holy days, this is a very natural, helpful reference. And you know when it refers to, don't you? It says after unleavened bread. Do you know what time of year that is? November, is it? Late July? Do you know? Well, of course you know. But most church-going folk wouldn't know. I guess we went out to a whole bunch of born-again evangelicals and said, what time of the year is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? They'd say, what? What feast is that? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What time of the year does it fall? January or September? December? Well, don't know, mate. Not really too sure. But you know, because you keep it. I know, because I keep it. It's going to be somewhere around about late March into perhaps mid-April. Right? And it's only a relevant reference to people that keep the holy days. So it's just natural. Look at Acts 20, verses 13 to 16. So we've seen Passover. We've seen unleavened bread there. Let's look at another one now, Acts 20, verses 13 to 16. So after Paul's lengthy message with people falling from the third floor and dying, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. It was about a 20-mile hike when he left, you know, the day before. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there. Next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos, then at Trogyllium. Next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. so he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, nothing special needs to be said there. If the holy days continue to apply, this is a very sensible, straightforward, casual reference about their itinerary and about Paul's movements and his timing. Paul's going to hurry past Ephesus because he's trying to get to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for the day of Pentecost, which that year was 54 AD. So I think you have to assume Paul wants to keep the feast of Pentecost when he gets there, right? So nothing unusual. It's all very straightforward. So that's Passover. We've seen references to the Gentile churches in Corinth. We've seen unleavened bread featuring there in the letter to the Corinthians. We've seen Luke talking about we sailed away after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I think implies they'd kept it. That's how Luke knew when it was exactly many years later. Here's Paul hurrying to get to keep Pentecost. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 8. Corinthians, of course, has been here several times now, is written to basically largely a Gentile church in Corinth, a Gentile city. Now, I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, but it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry or stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So Paul's talking about his travels, if you like, his provisional plans. But he says, for the time being, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus until Pentecost. And, of course, Corinthians is about 56 AD. So quite a sort of casual, almost throwaway reference, but one has to assume that Pentecost has some meaning. And Paul, once he's kept Pentecost, he's kept that holy day, then he's going to move on and go somewhere else. Let's look at Acts 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 19 to 21. Now, what you're not seeing is, of course, massive passages with great commands about keeping holy days, great commands about keeping the Sabbath. But then why would we expect that if nothing has changed? If all the commandments, instructions, lessons of 1,500 years at least, potentially up to 4,000 years for the weekly Sabbath, if all that's continuing, then we're not going to get great dramatic references, are we? We're just going to get casual, almost asides here and there, because it's perfectly natural. The Sabbath continues. It's perfectly natural for the holy days to continue into a reference here, an aside over there, a passing reference over there to these days and events. It's completely natural if everything continues in that sense. Acts 18, verses 19 to 21. And Paul came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul says here, these people want him to stay a bit longer. He's got interesting things to say. They're keen to hear them. Please, Paul, would you hang about a bit longer? He says, can't. Sorry, guys. Really can't. I must, by all means, by any means, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Which feast? Christmas? Easter? Immaculate Conception? Corpus Christi? Well, it doesn't identify it explicitly, pity, but it doesn't. But it seems to have been important for Paul to make his way to Jerusalem to keep this particular feast. He really says, I must get there. But although it's not identified explicitly, if you pick up Paul's journeys a few chapters earlier and follow Paul's timing and his itinerary from place to place, this coming feast he's referring to appears to be in the autumn of 52 AD. You can sort of put the journey together and sort of more or less get there. So the autumn of 52 AD, and for those of you who get access to it, if you check lesson 38 of the old Ambassador College Bible Correspondence course, it gives you the details. So off you go and have a look. So most likely, a big important feast that would give you the, if you like, the motivation to get there and hurry to get there in the autumn of 52 AD is going to be what? The Feast of Tabernacles, right? Not 100% clear, but almost certainly you'd be making your way for that feast, wouldn't you? I mean, probably Paul wouldn't bust a gut, so to speak, to get there for just the one day of trumpets or just the one day of atonement. But if you're talking about, you know, an eight-day festival, a great time of the year with possibly many hundreds or thousands of brethren, well, that's one you might push the boat out for, so to speak. Or maybe you can get there in time to keep, you know, trumpets and atonement and the feast. So therefore, this appears to be a reference to Paul hurrying to an autumnal or a fall festival in Jerusalem, probably Tabernacles. Okay, let's turn to Acts 27, verses 9 to 10. Acts chapter 27, Paul's on his way to Rome, in chains, I think. So he's on a boat, being taken there, and it's the wrong time of year, it seems, so because they end up being shipwrecked. Verses 9 and 10. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster." A bit of a Jeremiah there, and Jonah, and much loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. So, you know, Paul says, this is bad news, guys. This is not going to end well. And you know, I know the story, you know, storm comes along, they spend days out there. Eventually they're shipwrecked and they end up hanging onto bits of wood and floating across, landing the beaches of Malta. But here's Luke. This is, again, one of these informal, casual, almost throwaway references that has no meaning unless you're a holiday keeper. Verse 9. When much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul said, you know, we're in trouble, guys. Well, Paul, so Luke is writing to Theophilus, the famous thistle sifter, who is probably a Gentile. And he says, Theophilus, it was a bad time of year because the fast was over. Well, what's the fast? Well, you and I know. In fact, most people, most scholars identify it's the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is bad time thereafter to be, or after that to be on the sea. Some of the history books of the day say that typically the Romans and the Greeks would not sail after sort of mid-October through to mid-March. So that tail end of the year, the early part of the next year, it was just too bad. The weather was atrocious. It was changeable. So any time from sort of October-ish, you really didn't want to be on the sea, right? But notice how Luke just simply says, after the fast was over, when the fast was passed, we're in trouble because of the weather. Well, who knows what the fast is, apart from people that are familiar with the holidays and typically keep them. If you wrote a letter today, you know, to a relative of yours and so, or a co-worker, some friend of a friend, and said, oh, hi there, do you want to drop you a note that my wife and I, my husband and I, my kids and I, my family are going to come along and pop you a visit. We'll be arriving just after the fast. Right? Your friend's family would be thinking, what? What are they on about? Have they taken up some sort of health kick? You know, are they sort of health gurus now? Are they fasting? What's this all about? They have no idea what you're talking about, would they? But for church people, for holy day keeping people, the fast, Day of Atonement is a pretty useful milestone. We know it typically is going to fall somewhere in late September into October. And if you're a sailor in those days, you know that's a bad time to be thinking about travelling any distance on the ocean. And as you read through the New Testament, you come across, you know, these sort of casual, informal references time and time again, which is exactly what you'd expect if everyone is continuing to keep the Sabbath and keep the holy days. And there are no other alternatives in Scripture. There are no Sundays anywhere. There are no first days of the weeks anywhere in terms of observances. There are no Christmases. There are no Easters. There are no Lents. There are no Halloweens. There's nothing. So you and I, although we might be in a tiny minority of holy day keepers, we're actually in pretty good company biblically. Jesus kept the holy days, that's for clear. Paul kept them. Luke kept them. The Corinthians kept them. The Ephesians kept them. Theophilus, the Thesaurus, probably kept them. And all of us, between us, are still honouring God on His holy days. And you and I know that there are good reasons for keeping the holy days apart from the fact they're commanded, because they have meanings attached to them. The holy days give us a blueprint of God's plan of salvation, how ultimately, you know, all mankind pretty much will become part of the God family. You know, Passover talks about Jesus' sacrifice and death for us, opening up, you know, eternal life to you and me. Unleavened bread pictures, you know, the righteous living that's required. Pentecost pictures the Holy Spirit and you and I being the first fruits harvest. Trumpets pictures the time of Jesus' return and the kingdom of God being established on the earth. Atonement pictures mankind being reconciled to the Father. Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year millennium. And the last great day pictures the opportunity for the rest of mankind to enter God's family and live forever. You have to ask the question, why would you not want to keep these holy days and go over God's plan year after year after year in their cycles? Why ever not? And to be fair, even some Protestants see this. Some famous TV evangelists recognize it. One fairly well-known guy, at least to us in America, would be John Hagee. He sort of runs the Cornerstone Church in San Antonio. And I wouldn't particularly recommend John Hagee, neither as a person or as a church leader. But nonetheless, he's extremely well-known, runs conferences, seminars, big TV programs. So he's quite well-known, charismatic or charismaniac, I think some call them.
Yeah.
And here's what he says about the holy days. Quote, Leviticus 23 is one of the key chapters to unlocking the prophetic mysteries of the Bible. The seven feasts found in Leviticus 23 give us a divine blueprint for the future of the world. Now, that's quite good, that, actually. I've called it a blueprint for decades, and I think I've probably picked that up off somebody somewhere years ago. But here's John Hagee. He calls the feast days a divine blueprint. He's actually right there. Remarkably. He carries on. Christians falsely assume these feasts are exclusively Jewish feasts. Wow. He continues. This is unbelievable. The New Testament church celebrated the seven feasts. Mr. Hagee, you're spot on. Why don't you keep them, Mr. Hagee? Then he finishes off. The seven feasts reveal God's 7,000-year plan for man. That's brilliant, actually. John Hagee's nailed it. Just as bluntly to, I guess it's probably, he's got a big church there. I think his church in San Antonio has got several tens of thousands of people who turn up there on Sundays, the first day of the week. But his TV ministry work probably reaches, I imagine, quite a few million. And he published a lot of books. That quote's from one of his books. So lots of folk are going to read John Hagee saying, the New Testament church kept the seven feasts. They're going to read him saying, the seven feasts of Leviticus 23 are a divine blueprint of the future of this world. They reveal God's 7,000-year plan for man. How could you see all that and not keep them? Unbelievable. Anyway, so, you know, John Hagee concedes all of that. He knows that these are not Old Testament days that are done away and nailed to the cross. These are keys to understanding prophecy, to understanding our future. So for you and me, we've got absolutely real, solid, biblical reasons for continuing to keep the Sabbaths and the holy days. Nearly all of the churches have got zilch, zero, nada, other than just man-made tradition. Let's conclude by turning to Zechariah 14. One more scripture, then we'll leave it. Zechariah 14. Let's read verses 3 and 4. So Zechariah chapter 14, well known. I'm sure you know where I'm going. Because now we're talking about actually into the future, into the millennium. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west. So here's Jesus' return. Now standing on the Mount of Olives, which huge earthquake. Read verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one, his name one. Jesus returns, Mount of Olives, big earthquake. Jesus is king of the earth. Verses 16 and 19 in closing. We're now into the millennium. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up to and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 19. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So after Jesus returns in the world tomorrow, when Jesus is here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, guess what? The feast days continue, because I can't imagine it's just tabernacles that will be kept. Won't people keep Passover? That reminder of Jesus' death and sacrifice? I would think so. And all the rest too. So therefore, as I said, you and I are in extremely strong ground. If you want the Bible as your guidebook, as your instruction book, as the book which gives us our standards, it is replete from beginning to end with God's Sabbaths and God's holy days. And I think that gives us a lot of confidence that you and I are doing what is right and hopefully pleasing God as we do so. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.